Today, the topic is God's objectives for man. Now, we require four illustrations for any member of the Kansas Community's Navigator team to know and be able to share effectively. One is the hand, which some of you may not be familiar with. Another is the wheel, which you will be becoming familiar with during the next 3 days if you're not already. A third is the bridge illustration and or the equivalent, or a simple procedure to introduce people to Jesus Christ, a way of introducing people to Jesus Christ. And the fourth is what we call the lifeline illustration, or this illustration which I'm going to share with you this morning. Now, the way this thing came into being was in the early 60s. It became apparent to me that we needed some simple illustration to explain to new believers and believers who were floundering, wondering what the objective and the purpose of life was, that they might see from the scriptures what God's plan is for every individual, what his purpose is. And growth to maturity in Christ demands this. Now, this is at least in part what Dr. Hendricks calls an eternal perspective. Now, I first heard him use this term 4 or 5 years ago in a message on discipleship. And I realized then that his term, an eternal perspective, identified what it was that I desired to transmit when this illustration was taking shape in my mind during the early 60s. An eternal perspective, that was what I was desiring to transmit when this illustration began to take shape in my mind in the early 60s. Now, many things that Dr. Hendricks, who was our speaker the past 2 weeks, and is still here on the Glen. He's a member of the board of directors of the Navigators, and they're having board meetings. Now, many things that Dr. Hendricks has said over the years have rung the bell of biblical truth, which I had already experienced in my own life. Now, he's identified and given a name or a title to a number of these truths of Scripture that are in my heart by the way of memorization, meditation, and application in life situations. Consequently, I have a great respect and admiration and rapport with Dr. Hendricks. Now, he's been used of God to clarify and sharpen my own vision and has been a tremendous encourager to me long before we met, and even more so after I became intimately acquainted with him. I say that because Dr. Hendricks has agreed to come back and speak to us at a future time so that you'll know a little bit about Dr. Hendricks. Man has several basic needs. First, he has physical needs. He has intellectual needs. He has emotional needs. And he has spiritual needs. Now, one of the greatest spiritual needs that man has is that life should have meaning and purpose. Without meaning and purpose in one's life, there is no motivation for accomplishment and service, and little motivation for life itself. Is this not so? You just examine your own life and think about that. What motivates you? Life is brief. We need a reason, a purpose, a motive for living and serving. In James 4:14, James said, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." In Job, he said, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Oh, remember that my life is wind." Psalm 102, verse 3, "For my days are consumed like smoke." Life is brief. If it's going to be a life of accomplishment and service, it must have purpose and meaning. Otherwise, it will soon vanish and be frittered away and disappear. God made man for a purpose. God is not capricious nor arbitrary. He made man for a purpose. In Genesis 1:27, it says that God made man in his own image. In the image of God made he him. Male and female made he them. He made a creature in his own image that he might have fellowship with him, and that this creature might have fellowship with God. He made a man in his own image, the scriptures say, for fellowship with himself. He was not doing it capriciously, nor arbitrarily, nor just because he had a few idle moments to while away. He did it with a purpose in mind. He created a creature for fellowship with himself. Then in Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." Now he's speaking expressly of Israel here. But I think that applies to all of his creation as far as man is concerned, and as a matter of fact, of all creation. He's speaking specifically of one tribe here, the tribe of Israel. But that, I believe, applies to the tribe of man. "I have created him for my glory. I have made him. I have formed him for my glory." Well, this, the purpose for which God created man, for his glory. Well, you all know the story. You know what happened. Satan tempted Eve. She was deceived and fell into sin. And then she asked Adam to do the same thing. And Adam voluntarily entered into that sin. He knew he was not deceived. He voluntarily followed the leading of his wife in this sin. And as a consequence, sin entered into the human race. The fellowship was broken. The glory was lost. Man became a wanderer on the face of the earth. Now, what could God do to fulfill his purpose for man? The purpose for which he created man. It appeared that Satan had won a great victory. He had thwarted the purpose of God. God's purpose was not going to be fulfilled. Now, God has established two primary objectives that his purpose will be fulfilled regardless, in spite of Satan and sin. Now, to illustrate this, we're going to let a line represent your life. That dot on your left represents your physical birth, and all of you who have had one, you're the evidence of it. Your body sitting here in a chair. You had a physical birth. And as you move to the right along that line, there's another dot out there. And that is your physical death. Someplace, sometime, somewhere in the future, near or far, you will experience a physical death. And I think Ray Steadman was the first I heard say this, but he made the statement that the insurance companies had figured out that the mortality rate was constant. It's a flat 100%. No one escapes. So, you can count on it. One day, your body is going to die. They say there are two things that are certain in the common secular terminology, and that's death and taxes. And that there's a lot of truth in that, too. But that line represents this brief time that you're going to have on this earth. Now, you may have already progressed quite a ways along that line. And you may think you have only progressed a short distance, but you may have progressed further than you think. You don't know where that line is going to end. That's in God's hands. But along this line, somewhere, God has established a first and primary objective for every human being, that his purpose might be fulfilled in that life. The first objective that God has after physical birth, I'll express with a couple of scripture passages which are negative in their application of this truth, but which illustrate what God's will is. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul speaking there just previous to this verse to Timothy, urging them to pray for kings and all who are in authority. He said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, all men will not be saved because God created man in his own image with the freedom to choose. Man may choose whether or not he'll be saved. I was talking to a fellow one day about his need for Christ, and I'd talked to him at length previously about it, and he got a little bit tired of hearing me talk about it. And he said, "Well, Jim, a man can go to hell if he chooses to, can he?" I thought just a moment, and I said, "Yes, he sure as hell can. As sure as there's a hell, he can go there if he chooses to." And that's right. Now later, of course, this fella, he thought about that a little further, and later he trusted the Lord. But at that time, he was a little tired of hearing about it. But God's first objective for every human being, you and every other human being, irrespective of who they are, where they are, or what their situation in life, his first objective is that they be born again, that they be regenerated, that they have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. Now you see what happens when that takes place. In Colossians 1:25 through 27, from the Living Bible, a paraphrase of the scriptures, Paul says, "God has sent me to help his church and to tell his secret plan to you Gentiles. He has kept this secret for centuries and generations past, but now at last it has pleased him to tell it to those who love him and live for him. And the riches and glory of his plan is for you Gentiles too. And this is the secret." This is the secret, that Christ in your hearts is your only hope of glory. That Christ in your hearts is your only hope of glory. There is no other hope. The fulfillment of God's purpose in every man hinges on Christ in the heart of that man or woman. Without Christ in the heart, there is no other hope of the fulfillment of the purpose for which God created every man. Christ in you, the only hope of glory. You see what happens when a person is born again, when Christ comes to dwell within, when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the heart of a person. the fellowship with God is reestablished. The fellowship is again possible. The purpose for which God created man. Further, the potential of the glory of Christ being realized in that life is reestablished. It's placed back into that life. Christ in that life brings the glory of God back into that life. The purpose for which man was created. So you see, apart from the new birth, there is absolutely no hope for the purpose of God being realized in any individual. None. Zero. Now, once this new birth has taken place, and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within, a second, final, ultimate objective becomes operable in that life. And that life then is committed and destined, actually predestined toward this final objective. And that final objective which God has for every person who is born again, who has trusted Christ, who has the Spirit of God within him, that final objective, I'll state in a couple of scriptures, just a couple of verses to illustrate. Most of you know Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, the next verse, Romans 8:29, says, for whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn of many brethren. You see, God has established a destiny for every one of his children. And that is, they are predestined to become like his Son. That he might be the elder brother of many, many brothers and sisters who will bear his family resemblance, who will be like him. That's our destiny. That is the ultimate objective that God has for all of his children, that they become like his only begotten, beloved Son. What greater destiny could one have than that? In 1 John 3:2, it's stated in another way, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, when he returns, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll see him clearly. We'll see him as he really is, and we are to be like him. What a wonderful future. What a great destiny that God has established for everyone who is born again. Now the next two verses in Colossians 1, 28 and 29 from the Phillips translation, which is again bordering on a paraphrase. I would say it probably is a paraphrase. But the next two verses, with that, tying it with that closing phrase from verse 27, which says, Christ in you, the only hope of glory. The next verse says, so naturally, since he's the only hope of glory, naturally, we proclaim Christ. We announce Christ. We preach Christ. Naturally. He's the only hope. We warn everyone, we warn every man we meet. We teach every man we can all that we know about him. So that if possible, we might bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. Full maturity. That was Paul's objective for every man. That's God's objective for every man. Full maturity, the likeness of Christ. And Paul said, this is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Paul didn't just work at evangelism, though he worked diligently at evangelism. He didn't work at that only. His objective for man was God's objective for man. And that is full maturity, the likeness of Christ. Everything that God created this individual, unique person to be. And it's distinct. Complete. That's the meaning. And every individual is different. There are no two individuals on the face of the earth that are exactly alike. Everyone is unique and different. And God has a specific, complete fulfillment for that person. And Paul's objective was that that might be realized in that individual person. Not that he excel above others, but that he reach the completeness that he alone was created for. That was Paul's objective because he saw clearly what is God's objective. Now, shouldn't that be ours? Shouldn't we say, yes, Lord, and get in line with his objectives? Have you considered that? If we know what God's objectives are, then shouldn't we, like the Apostle Paul, get in line with those objectives and accept God's objectives as ours? Shouldn't we? Certainly. Certainly we should. As his children, we certainly should accept his objectives as our own. For ourselves and for mankind. The Apostle Paul did. He saw these objectives clearly. He saw the fulfillment of these objectives as completing the purpose of God for the creation of man. And he gave all of his energy and all of his strength to see them fulfilled, as he says in verse 29. This is what I am working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Now, what comes between the first and the final objective? Well, obviously, it's the Christian life, isn't it? Now, the Christian life is different than just normal physical life. It's not on the same plane as just normal physical life. The Christian life comes between the first objective and the final objective. And if you are not in that life, and I know in a crowd this size, there are some who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. We had two or three persons who didn't know the Lord personally at our past two conferences. They did when they left, but they didn't when they came. And I'm confident there are two or three or maybe more, maybe several in this group of 200 people who do not know Jesus Christ personally. You haven't begun the Christian life yet. Now, if you haven't reached this first objective, that's where you began. You must be born again before you could even understand the things of God, before they even make sense to you. And it's the same for every other person. The Christian life begins with the first objective. When one is born again, when he's regenerated. Now, once he is regenerated, then his purpose is reestablished. God has reestablished in that person his purpose, fellowship with himself, and his glory. Now, the Christian life cannot be lived in the past. It cannot be lived in the future. It can only be lived now. Walt was talking about the existential generation who think only in terms of now. Well, we too can think only in terms of now. Only our philosophy gives us purpose and meaning, whereas theirs has nothing with meaning in it, you see. But our purpose, our function is to live for Christ now, this moment. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, the Apostle Paul said, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." God's desire is that we live for Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again. "That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him, for him, to serve his purposes, his goals, his objectives." This is God's desire. In 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Christ, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." His desire is that we live for Jesus Christ and that we live rightly, that we live righteously, that we do the right things with the right motive. He wants us to have a holy life. "Be ye holy, because he is holy," for he is holy. He wants us to live a holy life. And Friday, Jerry Bridges will speak to you on the holy life. Now his method, how does he accomplish this? Ephesians 4:23 and 24 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Galatians 3, 9 and 10, which says, "Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Renewed in knowledge. Now, we have put off the old man. We have put on the new man. We are being renewed in knowledge. This is taking place. The transaction of having put off the old and having put on the new, we have put aside the old, we have accepted the new, have put on the new, and we are being renewed in knowledge for the purpose that his image might be developed in us. In Romans 12:2, most of you are familiar with Romans 12:1, and many of you probably Romans 12:2. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The only reasonable thing to do is to present your body to God that he might live in it. "And be not conformed to this world, but be renewed." But be ye transformed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how is the mind renewed? The mind, or that part of us which thinks and responds and reasons, is the doorway to our heart where God dwells. For every born-again believer, the doorway to the heart is the conscious mind. And God wants his thoughts in your heart. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." God wants his words in your heart. He uses the doorway of the mind to get into your heart. He renews the mind, thus making it possible that your life might be a more holy life. Now, his method is the renewing of the mind. Now, his means In 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What he's saying there is that with no veil between us and God, as we behold Him as though we were looking in a mirror at ourselves, as we behold Him, as we look at Him, that we are being changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory to another degree of glory. And this is done by the Spirit of God. You don't do it. The Spirit of God does it. He alone can make you into the image of Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit of God working in your life, using the Word of God to renew your mind, can make you more and more like Jesus Christ. You cannot do it yourself, but you have a responsibility. And that responsibility is to expose yourself to Christ, to have fellowship with Him as He's called you to fellowship with Himself. He has called you to fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. As you fellowship with Him, there's a principle that goes into effect and begins to operate in your life. And that's expressed in several places in Proverbs. And you've heard it perhaps put this way: you become like those with whom you habitually associate. It's the principle of association. You associate regularly, consistently, meaningfully with Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God will make you more and more like Him. But the responsibility to expose yourself to that fellowship is yours. Discipline is necessary. You must expose your mind to the Word of God under the guidance and direction and the teaching of the Spirit of God. In 1965, I was here at Glen Eyrie, as I have been many times over the years, and Dr. Jack Mitchell, the founder of the Multnomah School of the Bible, a tremendous preacher, a great man of God, he was standing right here in this very spot. We were having a question and answer session that afternoon. It was in the afternoon. He loves to talk about to people about the Word of God and just leave things open for questions. And we had our meeting, so a lot of people wanted to have a question and answer session. So he says, "Great, we'll have one this afternoon." So we had this question and answer session. A young fellow sitting right back there about where Henry Hindman is sitting. Now, those of you who don't know Henry, he's sitting right back here. He was sitting there, and I was sitting back there about where Dick Grant's sitting. And this young fellow said, "Well, Dr. Jack, what do you do when you don't feel like reading the Bible?" And this is the answer Dr. Jack Mitchell gave him. He said, "Well, son," he says, "I'll tell you what I do." He says, "The first thing I do is I go pick it up. And then I sit down and I open it up. And I begin to read it. And pretty soon I feel like it." Now, he was making a very important point, and that is that you have control over your body. And Paul said, "I discipline my body and make it serve me." So that while heralding to others, while I'm going around preaching to others, I don't wind up being disqualified myself. Discipline is necessary, and you're responsible for that. God has made you responsible to discipline your body and keep it under control. And you can do just what Dr. Jack Mitchell did, even when you don't feel like it. You see, we are so subject to our feelings. We hardly can do anything unless we feel like it. That is absurd. We can do what we need to do because we're responsible to do it. And if we will, our feelings will fall in line. We have some control over our bodies that God has given to us, and this responsibility is ours. In Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God who works in you to do his will. And the Holy Spirit... The Holy Spirit is the means. Can everybody see that? What's the matter? Well, let me see how to do that. There we are. Can you see it now? The Holy Spirit is the means. He is the executive of the Godhead. He does the work in you and through you. Now, God has given us a command in Ephesians 5:18, and that command is, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Now, as Dick mentioned yesterday, this is given in the imperative mood. It's imperative. It's essential. It's also in the passive voice, which means that you allow it to happen. It's not something that you do yourself. It's something that God does in you. He is the one who works in you. You allow him to work in you. There again, yielding to him, presenting yourself to him, he works in you to control and guide you. And this is in the continuing sense. The tense is such that it means it's a continuing thing. It's not something that happens once and then that's all. It's something that is continued. It's something that you allow to continue in you. The control, the guidance of the Holy Spirit in you. Be filled now and continuously. Now how? How does this take place? What is it that breaks the fellowship between God and us? What is it? Sin. Well, God has given us a remedy for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So, when the fellowship is broken, we simply confess our sin and we are cleansed from sin. Now, many people have a problem with this. They have no problem saying, "I confess this sin," but they have a problem accepting the forgiveness and the cleansing. Now, God has already taken care of the forgiveness, and he provides the cleansing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the problem that most people have is faith. They confess the sin, and 10 minutes later they're back. They're saying that, "Lord, I did this. I confess it. Will you forgive me?" They ask for forgiveness. What he says is confess it. The forgiveness has already been provided. The cleansing is present on the acknowledging of the sin. Now, the problem is that people don't believe God. So they come back several times asking if or confessing their sin until they feel that they've done enough penance. Really, that's the motivation behind it, if you'll analyze it, to be forgiven and cleansed. Now, faith is necessary if you're going to please God, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith must be a part of that confession. Faith in what? In God's word. He said it. Accept it. Believe it. You don't need to feel forgiven. You are forgiven. You see, we are so subject to our transient feelings, which can just go from one extreme to the other in a moment. And we're so subject to those. Yet God's word is unchangeable. Our feelings change from moment to moment. But God's word is unchangeable. It'll stand forever. And God has said, you are cleansed, you are forgiven. You don't have to have any feelings. You don't have to have any proof. You don't have to have some unusual situation take place to prove that you are forgiven. All you need is God's Word. And He has given us His Word. That is enough. You need nothing more except the cleansing. So when you confess, believe God. Now I'll tell you what I do, which may or may not work with you. But when I sin, I don't tarry about confessing it. I don't wait an hour, a week, a month. I confess it as soon as I'm conscious of it. Then I accept and thank Him for the cleansing. Then I affirm His control by representing my body to Him. If I've taken control of it for a time, I say, Lord, this body belongs to You. You created it. You made it. You asked me to present it to You. I present it back to You. I took control for a moment. I give this body back to You. You are in control. And I leave it there and go on walking with Him. And it's amazing. It works. It's a matter of our attitude of mind. It begins in our mind, and that's where God works with His Word. Now, in closing, I want to say that these are God's two primary objectives for every human being, and in your relating to human beings, to people, you should have these objectives in your mind. Now, if you keep these objectives in your mind, you know what God's objective is for every person you meet, because there are only two categories of people. There are those who are the saved and those who are the lost. There are two categories among the saved: those who are living a carnal life and those who are living spiritual life. So all that is necessary for you to know God's objective for any individual is to be able to discern what God's objective is for that person, if he's saved or if he's lost. And that isn't too difficult. The natural man, the unsaved man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they seem foolish to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned. But the spiritual man discerns the things of the Spirit of God. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is discerned or judged of no man. If a fellow has spiritual discernment, if he knows Jesus Christ, you can discern that very quickly. If you know him well yourself, all that you need to do is just talk to him a little bit about Jesus Christ, and you'll know, if you know Jesus Christ very well yourself, you'll know very quickly whether he knows Christ. If he doesn't, you know God's first objective for him is to be born again. If he does, you know God's final objective for him is to become like him. So you contribute to whichever category he's in to the maximum of your ability. If he doesn't know Christ, your objective is to bring him to Christ in whatever relationship you may develop, becoming his friend, helping him. If he does know Christ, your objective is to build him up, strengthen him, encourage him, help him in any way he can to move toward that final objective. This should clarify your relationships with people as well as help you to see what your objective is in your own life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We pray that these things that we've shared this morning, these two primary objectives that are so clear in your word, might be indelibly impressed upon the minds of those who are present. In Jesus' name, amen.